Please take your Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 as we do another installment here on some of these emperors that came on the stage of world history and did have an effect upon the church at that time. And some of these emperors still have their effect today, as hopefully I'll be able to show you. There's at least two emperors on that board whose life impacts the world today, and how a map looks, and how we speak of certain individual religious groups, believe it or not. 1 Peter chapter 3, let me read verses 13 to 17, please. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, notice this, if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. It sounds like Peter here is kind of reminding his audience of the words that Jesus gave on the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are ye when men shall revile you. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. And I would be safe to say that for all of us here, 1 Peter 3 verse 14, I would say that verses 14 is quite a challenge. Would I, if I was placed in a life and death situation, knowing that I'm going to be killed or possibly tortured or maimed for the sake of righteousness, will I have the courage under fire in that situation to find it a blessed, happy experience? You have to think about that for yourself, if those times should actually come here soon to our own nation. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer. You see the word answer? That is the Greek word that we get our English word apology or apologetics. It means to give a defense. So, beloved, you and I are responsible to know our Bibles. You and I are responsible to know what we believe and why we believe to such a point that you have to give an answer. Look at it. He's not talking to pastors here. He's talking to saints like you and I. It says, sanctify, set apart the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always. We don't give a defense just because we're in the mood. And we don't have the option to give a defense because, my wife and I, we had an argument this morning, so I'm just not in that mood to give an answer. We'll have to just put it on hold. No. Be ready always to give a defense to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. And notice, you do it with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as an evildoer. What have you learned so far during this particular period of Roman history here, or so-called church history from 100 to 325 AD? What was one of the allegations tossed against the Christians? They were haters of mankind. Well, it's being fulfilled in this particular time frame. Having a good conscience, see, you're the one who has a good conscience. All you're doing is trying to obey Christ. All you're trying to do is spread the gospel and spread the seed and water the seed. All that you want to do is simply please God. How do they see you attempting to please God? Well, they're going to speak evil of you as an evildoer, that they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. The word conversation is an old English word. You can substitute the word behavior or lifestyle or way of life. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. So if we are going to suffer, then let us suffer for what? Righteousness' sake. Let us not suffer because we were caught sinning. Well, beloved, the influence of Christ's religion and Christ's faith eventually made its impact upon the Roman Greek world. I'm going to need your help here with the time that we have. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 3. What I would like to do quickly is to show you the impact that the saints had, and it was this impact that we had that invoked the Roman emperor at times and the Roman Empire to lash out at your brothers and sisters. Brother Jeff, Galatians 3, I want him to reread a portion of scripture that we've seen before, and make a comment on it. Look at verses 27 to 29 of Galatians 3.
For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise.
Beloved, in the world in which Christianity was birthed, men and women made very sharp distinctions between class, gender, and social standing. In the Roman Empire, there was normally just two classes. You were either freeborn or you were chained. When Christianity comes into the picture, notice how the impact would have been in a Roman Greco culture that only saw you as either freeborn with means to live, or you were nothing more than a piece of property that was used by your master for his own pleasure. Paul comes along by the inspired writing and says, there's no longer bond nor free. Now, does that mean that the chains on those slaves automatically came off because they were Christians? No. This is teaching us that in those early churches, you did have a mixed population of freeborn and slave. If you don't believe that, there's portions of the epistles where Paul addresses masters and slaves, does he not? In those churches, you would have people fellowshipping like we're doing right now, worshiping, who were masters and who were slaves. Now, when it came to the Roman Greco world out there, they made that distinctions. But as soon as those believers came in the house of God, those distinctions were gone. Everybody's equal at the foot of the cross. How do you get this one? There's neither male nor female. Does that mean that when a person gets converted, they lose all their gender distinctions physically? No. This is talking on a spiritual. This has nothing to do with anything physical. This is a spiritual application. In this congregation, male and females are equal at the foot of the cross. You have the same benefits and the same privileges in Christ, whether you're male or female. And then notice also, Jew or Greek. When you came to the house of God, there was no distinction whether you were born a Jew or whether you were born a non-Jew. Men make those distinctions. And in this country, at one time, white church, black church, railroad tracks, nobody meets in between. You have your church, we have our church, and we do not mix, true or false. Christianity upset the entire Roman Empire. It upset the status quo, and that upsetting engendered the Roman Empire and the Roman citizens who were freeborn with the money and the emperor to lash out at your former brothers and sisters because Christianity changed things. What happened with Jesus at the woman at the well? When Jesus begins to speak to the woman of the at the well, what was her first comment to our blessed Savior? You, being a Jew, speak to me, a Samaritan? Unheard of. What does your Bible say that the Jews did in Jesus' day? If they wanted to visit somebody in Galilee, but they lived in Jerusalem, they went out of their way not to go through Samaria because they felt that they would be contaminated. What did Jesus do to break racial barriers? The Bible says he must needs go through Samaria. Even Jesus was breaking down centuries of man's thinking that literally raised walls up between individuals. Jesus broke those barriers. He broke those barriers. Turn to James chapter 1. Let me show you something else. Orphans and widows. Well, in the Roman Greco world, orphans and widows were just that. They were orphans and widows. And that was it. There was no benevolence. They either fend for themselves or they simply died. Look at James chapter 1, Sister Siobhan, look at verses 26 to 27.
If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue and deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world.
So guess what? Being a soul winner doesn't necessarily mean that you have good religion. Now, we ought to go out there and witness. You know where I stand on that. Maybe some of you have had the privilege of leading someone to Christ. I've had that privilege on several occasions. But notice verse 27. Pure religion and undefiled before God the Father is this. You visit the fatherless, you visit the widows and their affliction, and then you keep yourself holy or on spot in the world. Beloved, Christianity upset the apple cart. It was the Christians who devised orphanages. It was the Christians who developed hospitals. The Red Cross, that organization today, has wandered far from the original founder, but the Red Cross was established by Christians. The hospitals that you see today, many of them bear the name of some saint or some religious person. You don't find atheists out there building orphanages in schools for the homeless or for homeless children. Christians have done that. Turn to 1 John chapter 3, Brother Mike, look at 1 John chapter 3. Watch this. So yes, there is justification to send monetary support to Kenya, knowing that in that particular part of the world, Pastor Umbasa is dealing with orphans. What do you find being happening in Acts chapter 6? Within the very church itself, the first contention on the inside of the church was the fact that some widows were not being given their fair share of food. The church took that responsibility to assume the burden of those who were truly widows indeed. Look at 1 John chapter 3. Brother Mike, would you be gracious to read verses 14 to 17?
We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren.
Now watch this.
But whosoever hath the world's good, and seeth his brother hath need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion upon him, how dwelleth the love of God in him?
Thank you. Would you be willing to admit that in this particular portion of Scripture, John the Apostle, under divine inspiration, goes so far as to place a question mark over someone who claims to be a Christian but hates his brother? In this particular passage here, John is bringing doubt. Not me. John is bringing doubt upon certain individuals. Notice the first one. Notice in verses 14. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Well, the person who is a Christian is one who has been translated from death and has been placed into light. That's what my Bible teaches. So if someone calls you a brother, or they claim to be a brother, and they hate you, they're not saved. They can go to church, they can carry a Bible, they can pray until the cows come home, they can pass out tracts. They're not saved according to John, and so I have no other recourse but to simply quote and present to you John. John puts that doubt over them, not me. Read on. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. So notice, hate and murder are synonymous. What did Jesus tell the Pharisees in his days? You've been told, you know, you don't commit murder. And all the Pharisees and the Sadducees felt that they were basically above that law because none of them had ever plunged a knife into anyone's chest. But then Jesus goes a little bit deeper. If you hate your brother without a cause, you've already basically pulled the trigger. You have committed spiritual murder in the eyes of God. Read on. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. John again casts doubt on anyone who would call themselves a Christian and go so far as to have hatred for another brother unjustifiably. Hatred to the point that in his very soul before the eyes of God he's already committed murder. John places that doubt on that individual, not me. But I will use John in my argument. If you claim to be a Christian and you don't love your brother, there's something wrong with you. You need to go back to Calvary and get things right. But now he presents another argument. Look at the last verse that my dear brother read. Look at verse 17. Whosoever hath this world's goods, whether it be money, whether it be food, whether it be shelter, maybe it's a sleeping bag, or maybe a cup of cold water, and you see another brother who needs that, and you do not extend the love of Christ through a cup of water or a sleeping bag or a hot meal, John says, how dwells the love of God in such a person? John casts doubt again on that person. Three times in this passage, John is the one who places that question mark over someone's head. You know what the early church did? They took care of the fatherless. They took care of the widows. And as the years clicked on, as you get into the Middle Ages, as you get into the Reformation times, you have hospitals and orphanages springing up all across Europe to take care of the homeless, the helpless, and the widows. You don't see that being done by the atheists or the agnostics. Another impact that we did upon the Roman Empire. You can jot this down because of time, but in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22, all the way through Ephesians chapter 6, verses 3, the Apostle Paul outlines the relationship of a man to a woman, and the parent to the child, and the child to the parent. Do you realize that in the Roman Greco world in the 1st century, 2nd century, 3rd century, that a woman was viewed by a Roman man as nothing more than a piece of property? She had no rights. None. And as I shared with you before, if a Roman family had a child, the child was placed at the foot of the father, and if the father just stood there and looked at the baby and never picked it up, the slaves came, wound up that baby, put it out in the woods, and hoped that a nice wolf or a wild dog would eat it. Your Christian brothers were the ones hiding in the forest, waiting for the slaves to leave. They snatched up the baby, adopted the baby, gave it a Christian name, and took it into their home. That's what your brothers and sisters did at this time. And they were called haters of mankind. They were called traitors. They were called or accused of being treasonous because they would not say Caesar was Lord. And beloved, I'm here to warn you that we're living in a culture and a time in this nation that the fly in the ointment for those who seem to be our leaders, the fly in the ointment that is preventing them from going full throttle is you, the light and salt of the earth. You're the fly in the ointment. The early church was the fly in the ointment for the Roman emperor and the Roman Empire, and they did everything in their power to crush it. Wait till you see what this man did here in a few moments. Wait till you see what he did or attempted to do. Turn to Romans chapter 12. Manuel, would you be willing to read this for us, sir, if you don't mind? Romans, the book of Romans, the sixth book of the New Testament. You have the four Gospels, the book of Acts, then book of Romans. Look at chapter 12. Romans 12. Just read verses 19 to 21, please. Oh, I didn't know when he had a Bible. Okay. I'll wait. Not a problem. That's why I could use one of those. Well, you hook up with Mike. I think Mike can show you a pretty good deal, maybe. Read verses 19 to 21, please.
Oh, what chapter?
Chapter 12, sir.
Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, and I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him; if he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire
on his head.
Mm-hmm.
Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good.
Beloved, that was 180 from Roman culture. That was a complete 180. Look at that middle verse that he read there, verse 20. In this particular time frame, if you found your enemy, you had the right to take your sword and plunge him to death. Whack off his head. Rip out his intestines. Christianity comes along and says, oh, by the way, if you do have an enemy, I want you to feed him, give him drink, take care of him, and you heap hot coals upon his noodle, right? And then that last verse, overcome evil by doing good. That was 180 from Greco-Roman Empire mentality and culture. Totally 180. And when your early brothers and sisters were working this out at this time frame, it made the Roman citizens go bonkers. And now can you see, can you put it in its historical context? When there was a natural disaster, when there was an earthquake, and when there was a volcano, and when there was famine, and when there was pestilence, and as the Christians were growing by leaps and bounds at this time, spreading across the known empire here, and when a natural calamity came about, the citizens would cry out to their Caesar, like we cry out to Congress, do something. And when these Roman Caesars looked around, they made the interpretation, we have abandoned the gods of the Greco-Roman world. Everyone's fleeing to these Christians, to these churches, to the arena with the Christians. Try to place yourself in that time frame. That's what was going on. And while all that is going on, the church is struggling from within with people saying, well, Jesus wasn't really God. Jesus was really a ghost. All this was going on all during this time frame. And then you had certain people saying, well, which books of the New Testament are we to read? We live in the 21st century, right? We live beyond all of this. These men and women went through all of that to preserve and to present to you the book that you have in your lap. And the church that we have. It's all because of what they did. The question is, what are we going to do for those who come after us? What are we going to give them? What type of a legacy can we pass on to the next group of saints who may live in this community and do great things for God? Presently, we're considering the negative and the ugly impacts that the Imperial Romans had upon Christ's people. Last week, I gave you a little bit of history of Emperor Decius. He reigned from 249 to 251 AD, a very brief reign. But nonetheless, in those 3 years of his living as emperor, he was the one that instituted or brought into being this loyalty test where everybody was lined up, you took your little pinch of frankincense, threw it in the pot, boof, Caesar is Lord, you got a certificate, off you go. Now we're going to study another emperor. Look on the board, please. Emperor Diocletian. He was emperor from 285 to 310 AD. Kind of a long reign for an emperor back at this time because some of them were being assassinated as fast as Roman weather would change. Look at my map down here below. Let me give you a little bit of history and show you the impact still today. Here's the Roman emperor. Here's the Roman Empire at the height of its extent at this time. Diocletian divides the Roman Empire into two halves. Everything from Greece to Turkey to the Middle East was considered the Eastern Roman Empire. Everything west of that line was called the Western Roman Empire. Diocletian places himself as the emperor in the east, and he takes an army general named Galerius. He's another bad dude. Galerius. And he places Galerius as the emperor in the west. Then Diocletian takes two separate men and calls them Caesar. A Caesar in the east and a Caesar in the west. So when this man is on the throne, he divides the Roman Empire in half in order to administrate it better. He places one emperor in the east, one in the west, like an assistant called the Caesar in the east and in the west. Guess who Galerius's Caesar was? None other than Constantine's father. Just file that for next week. Constantine's father. But Diocletian does something better. He takes the two halves and the entire empire and he divides it into 10 sections. Now look at his name. Diocletian. What do you hear in the news today? Bishop so-and-so of the Archdiocese of Philadelphia. We use the term diocese today to describe in the Catholic Church a territorial section where one bishop rules over so many churches with all the priests subjugated to him. That concept goes back to that emperor. That's why you have to study history. This man has now turned to what? He's powder in his tomb, is he not? But his life and his legacy still chugs 21 centuries or so later. Ever hear the term diocese? The Archdiocese of Boston, the Archdiocese of Kansas City? That little phrase, diocese, comes from his name. Because he chopped up that empire into 10 sections and then two halves to administrate his empire better. All because of one man. That effect upon you. Here's another effect. You see that dividing line? If you go to that part of the world today, what do you find? The Eastern Orthodox Catholic Church, which is predominantly Greek. And everything to the west of that line today is called the Western Latin Roman Catholic Church. That dividing line still exists today, centuries after that man. So whether you want to believe it or not, my friends, you still live under the shadow of Roman emperors today by virtue of their chopping up the world. And that dividing line has not gone. It's still there. Listen to this. When Diocletian comes to the throne, he says to the Roman people, enough. Up until this time, from 285 back to 44 BC, the Roman Empire ruled by a democracy under the guise or the leadership or the remains of Julius Caesar. Diocletian says, enough. You know what he does? He turns his eyes to the east and he incorporates a strict, authoritarian, no democracy, no freedom of speech, rule over the entire empire. I'm it, and when I sneeze, I want to see handkerchiefs. That was his mentality. Stability of the empire at all cost. I'm an emperor, Galerius is an emperor, a Caesar under each one. My empire is divided in half. I've subdivided into 10 sections. My law, my breath, rules. He took away democracy. Boom. When he comes to the throne. Point one. No toleration of anything that would upset the stability of his empire. Now, grant me this. Christianity today. Let me read you a little blip, and you're going to help me, Amber, to fill in the missing blank for today's lesson. Persecution of Christians in China increased significantly, 42% in the year 2012, as the nation's communistic government carried out a three-phase plan to completely wipe out house churches, according to China Aid's annual report. But other evangelical China watchers, such as China Source, attribute most incidents not to government hostility towards Christians, but to an authoritarian regime obsessed with maintaining
free speech.
Now, think of our lesson. What did Diocletian want at all cost?
Okay.
Not the empire. S word.
Stability.
That's in the article. Stability. The Chinese autocratic regime says stability, baby. Stability. And how are they going to achieve that? Christians. They got to go. house churches, gotta go. So guess what Diocletian does? We need stability. I'm sick and tired of earthquakes. I'm sick and tired of famine. I'm sick and tired of pestilence. I'm sick and tired of bad crops. Ah, the fly in my ointment, the Christians. That's what he decides. The most severe empire-wide persecution during his reign occurred between the years 303 and 305 AD. May I share with you what he wanted to do and what happened. And then I'm going to read a portion of Eusebius, because guess what? Eusebius lived at that time. Listen to this. Number one, Diocletian ordered the total ceasing of the public gatherings of all Christians, empire-wide. This was not simply, well, a little hubbub in Greece, a little hubbub in Asia Minor, maybe a little thing here in southern Gaul, southern France. This was empire-wide. Now, can you imagine the money and the expense and the people that were involved to make this happen? The total ceasing of Christian services. That would be like President Obama today decreeing by executive law that every house of worship had to cease what it was doing. Question for me and you. In that context, what would you and I do? Would we still come here in the open, park our cars? My neighbors know what's going on here. Will we still do that in the open? Or will we do it underground? How would you and I react? Two, the total destruction of all church property. He ordered the destruction. By this time, believe it or not, by this time, you did have open buildings, meaning public buildings, already being used as churches. They were not called basilicas, they were not called a church per se, the building, but there were public houses used in the open by this time. Not only were there services to be stopped, the government was going to come in and confiscate the property. Now what if we did have a building? Pretty windows, maybe a steeple, maybe a cross, a halfway decent parking lot, it wasn't full of gravel and pit holes. And the mayor of Topeka says, I'm going to confiscate your building because Christianity has been outlawed. What do we do? What do we do? Do we still come and meet somewhere? Or do we close our Bibles and find a corner and say, Lord, please help me? Or do we continue to practice? They practiced. Thirdly, he was slick. He ordered the wholesale rounding up and the slaughter of Christian pastors. Never done before. Not to this degree. Between 303 and 305, this man ordered the hunting down of your pastors. You know what that meant? That meant that Roman officials had to infiltrate the churches, learn Christian talk, act and talk like a Christian, you know. That would be like someone coming into this church carrying a Bible, you know, well-dressed, whatever, talking the lingo, born again, redemption, I love Jesus, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, using all the terms, all of the jargon, whereby you and I would be convinced that they're saved. And all the time they're sitting in that church gathering names, gathering addresses, getting phone numbers, checking out cars. Or back in those days, checking out the chariot and maybe the license plate to that chariot. What was the number on that chariot? What type of horse did that person ride to church on? Drop that dime off to the officials. And then the soldiers would come and execute your leader. How would I respond? Now you know why, in this particular period, it was wise to have a plurality of elders. They were in short supply. But then he went one step further. One step further. He rounded up all the copies of God's Word that he could find. And they were publicly burned in the center of town. So, beloved, it's a real miracle then that you and I have even a New Testament. This book burning, Adolf Hitler, 1933, Germany. A wise philosopher once said that when a culture begins to burn books, it ain't too long before they burn people. That's just 70 years ago, friends. Just 70 years ago, we were burning books, and then we ended up burning what? People. It's a miracle that you have a Bible. Not only are we going to confiscate their property, not only are we going to stop their services and force them really under the ground like rats, where they belong, we're going to round up their leaders and we're going to kill them, burnt, crucified, fed to a lion. But now we're going to round up the thing that we know makes them tick. They have scrolls written by their leaders, big leaders. I want them rounded up. And I want them destroyed. And that's exactly what he did. Listen to this. All this was fulfilled in my time. This is the historian now talking present tense when he wrote it. When I saw with mine own eyes the houses of worship demolished to their foundations, the inspired and sacred scriptures committed to flames in the middle of the public squares, and the pastors of the churches hiding shamefully in one place or another, or arrested and held up to ridicule by their enemies. But I will neither describe their wretched misfortunes nor record their quarrels and inhumanity to each other prior to the persecution. Only enough to justify the divine judgment. I will say nothing even about those who were utter shipwrecked of their salvation in the persecution and of their own free will hurled themselves unto the depths of the sea. Some hurled themselves into the ocean. Instead, I shall include in my history only those things from which first we ourselves and then later generations may benefit. We proceed then to describe briefly the sacred ordeals of the martyrs of the divine word. In March of the 19th year of Diocletian's reign, when the festival of the Savior's Passion, meaning during Easter time, he did it, Diocletian knew what he was doing, Easter time, was approaching, an imperial edict, or a presidential sign of the pen, was announced everywhere, ordering that the churches be demolished, the scriptures destroyed by fire. Any Christian who held high places would then lose them, while those in households would be imprisoned if they continued to profess Christianity. Such was the first decree against us. Soon, however, other edicts appeared ordering that the presidents of the churches everywhere be thrown into prison and then forced by every sort of device to offer sacrifice. The loyalty test. It's a miracle we're here. So, brothers and sisters, what I want to show you by way of application as I close, there are times and seasons in church history when the pendulum on the clock can swing very far to the left. What were they supposed to do? What were they supposed to do? Throw up their hands, throw their Bibles in the air, turn over their Bibles, turn over their ministers? Beloved, some people at that time did bring copies of the scriptures. History tells us, Eusebius tells us, that some of the pastors came out with the scrolls, the scroll of a New Testament book, and gave them over. What would I do? I'm only flesh and blood like you. What would I do? What would I do if someone told me to turn over my Bibles or face death? What do I do? Give me all your Bibles or we're going to kill your wife. We're going to rape her in front of you and then we're going to kill her. What do I do? What do I do? What will you do? That's what they went through. And somehow, some way, we're here. 20 some odd centuries later, we're still here. We're still worshiping. We're still fellowshipping. We still got Bibles. We're still preaching. We're still sending out money to support missionaries. We're still here. Here's another application. The Church of Jesus Christ can never be crushed. Yes, there are times and seasons when the church rolled the pendulum to the far right, as I shall show you. Wait till you see when Constantine comes in. You know what he does? I'll give you a little hint. He takes pagan temples and he gives them to the Christians for them to remodel as churches. Did you know that? He gave them tax exemption from Roman taxes. And several of his descendants down the line would make Christianity the legal religion of the empire, giving Christians the right to destroy their pagan neighbors. Oh, the church was riding a crest then to the right. I want to encourage you, my dear friends. You may think it's bleak now. And in some respects, it is very bleak. But have we seen a 21st century Diocletian yet? Not really. Not in this country. But if it comes, will you be able to rely on me at that time? And can I rely on you as brothers and sisters? Eternal God, we come once again before you to thank you for this day and also for this chilling lesson, a lesson taken from history itself. And Father, all of us stand and sit here knowing that we're but men and women whose feet are made of clay. And Father, it's easy to speak something than it is to actually experience and go through it. So Father, I pray that if by your will that this nation of ours, a nation that we love and we cherish, we do cherish our freedoms. But there may come a time and seasons, a season, Father, when the Church of the Living God becomes the fly in the ointment for those who desire to bring in their own version of utopia. Father, when those times may come, and if we're still alive, oh dear Father, please give us the courage. Give me the courage, and give your people here the courage to make maybe at that time one of the most toughest decisions of our life. Do we suffer and die for righteousness, or do we betray our master? Father, help us to ponder that thought and to prepare our hearts if and when that season may arrive. In Christ's name.